All right, good morning. As I look out on you all this morning, I just can't help but want to exalt and say I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. What we're doing here on Sunday morning should be a foretaste of what we look forward to for the rest of forever. What? Hey, honey, listen, wait, no, you're supposed to get the kids out to the car. Hey, hurry up, we're going to be late. What? Can't you get anything done on time? Okay, good. Oh, all right, we're all in the car. Oh, great, Johnny's got to go to the bathroom. All right, we're going to be late. You better go fast. Come on, hurry up. Hey, Dad, you're speeding. I know, but we got to get to church on time. Come on, everyone, look, get. Pull into the parking lot. Everyone put on your church faces. We're fine. What you've just had right here is the collision of two realities. This is one of the reasons we're calling this series Reality Church as we go through 1 Corinthians, because there is a truth that God says, this is it. This is positional truth. But there's also an everyday reality that we experience because we haven't arrived yet in the way we actually live. The four chapters we're going to be covering over the next 2 weeks really all have a common thread going through them, and that is disorder in the service, disorder in the gathering. If you think about it, church meetings should be a victory lap. We're celebrating what God has done. I mean, how easy is this? Let me get this straight. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Okay, I get it. And then God says to us, all right, now what I want you all to do is meet together regularly to celebrate this. Easy. What could be greater to celebrate? But you know what happens? In church world, we get wrapped around the axle with, I don't know that I like that kind of music, or it's too loud, or it's too quiet. I don't like the way the chairs are arranged. Man, I wish someone would do something about the decor in here. We get distracted. There's a clash of realities. And so in this chapter, I'm going to see if this thing's working. If not, we'll go to the verbal cues. Okay, next slide, please. In this chapter, we're going to see in chapters 11 to 14, and we're going to focus mostly on 11 today, you're going to see that church meetings get disrupted when there's disorder in the home, when there's discord at the Lord's Supper, and when there's distraction by misusing the Spirit's gifts. And so that's all kind of covered in this session, but the disruptive church meetings are really the thread that tie these sections together. And so we're going to have to bear some thoughts together in mind. Now, any of you all know why churches started meeting on Sunday? Why do we do what we do? Why do churches tend to pick that hour between, 9:30 and noon for their meetings? Why is it? Is there a Bible verse saying it?
Beat the crowd at lunch.
Beat the lunch crowd? That's good. That's good. That's good practical thinking right there. That's practical theology. Why do we do it? I mean, is this just something we're drones and we go, we're church people, must be there on Sunday morning?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. What about it? Happened on Sunday. As the saying goes, it was Friday and Sunday's coming, so we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But why do we do it the way we do it? Do you ever stop to think about that? I mean, do you go to any other meetings where you sing a few songs and then maybe a few other things happen in the service, or might be a prayer, and then you hear someone talk, and then you go home? Any other meetings in the work world done like this? So why do we do it this way? All right, you all know as much as I do. Here's something I found, okay? I'm a history nerd. The Roman Emperor Trajan was looking for a way to persecute the church. He didn't like Christians. He wanted to get Rome back to the way it was and get the pagan gods worshipped. And so he needed some guidance on what to do. And, oh, I'm sorry, Pliny was a governor, and he wrote Trajan saying, look, I know you don't like the Christians, so what's the deal? How can I get them in trouble? And this is how the emperor responded. Pliny was saying this, hey, so these Christians, these guys that I don't like, this is what they do. And this is from 112 AD. It was their habit on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as a god, and that then they bound themselves with an oath to each other not to commit robbery or adultery or to break their word and not to deny a deposit when demanded. After this was done, their custom was to depart, and then they would meet again later on to take food together. But it was ordinary and harmless food. That's in the letter. So we know that in the early days of the church, people were gathering. They were worshiping Christ as God. They were working with one another to say, we're going to hold each other accountable to live as Christians. But then they'd gather together for fellowship. Sounds kind of like a life group, Mr. Life Group Leader, all right? And so church gatherings. You know, the Bible does not give a service order anywhere. The Bible doesn't have a section which says, okay, when you meet, this is what you need to do. The first 10 minutes need to be this, and then you should have something in this slot right here, and then this slot. God gives some general principles, and we're going to get into that right now. This is what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Got it? All right, anyone want to summarize what was said right there? And this is perfect. You know, I was praying that it wouldn't be real cold today and people would show up with hats. None of you are wearing hats, okay? So you could all be in sin right here. Anyone want to summarize what's being said here? I mean, this is the Bible, so it's God's word to us. What do you do with a passage like this? Okay. Yep. Was that the flip of the practice of the Jews? Meaning when the men, men had prayer shawls. That's right. Okay. So does that mean Christianity has to be the opposite of other stuff? What do you do with a passage like this? How do you discern what is a timeless principle and what is something that was written to the people of the day? See, because the Bible, 1 Corinthians, was not written to us. We can argue that it was written for us, but it was written to churches that were gathering in Corinth, and it was addressing issues that they faced. And you're going to see several things in this passage. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 3, and that verse, well, let me see if I can pop that back up here. Can we go back one? There we go. Whoops. Forward one. There we go. Up. We'll get there. 11:3. What I want you to see is that there is an underlying principle at work here. And then I believe there are also some cultural applications. We've got to take that into account. The passage flows like this. Christ is the head of man. Husbands are the head of wives. And God the Father is the head of God the Son, Christ. Men should not cover their head when praying, but women should. A man's spiritual authority flows from the creation order, but men and women were both created by God and were designed for each other. And then there are gender distinctives in Scripture. Men should be men, women should be women. That's the flow of this passage. Now, what do we know Corinth to be like? What's that? Yeah, okay, not that. Very simple. All right, come on, get some longer answers than that. What was the city of Corinth like?
The den for all kinds of sin and craziness and just anti-Christian living.
All kinds of sin and craziness and immorality. That's a pretty good summary of it.
It was New York.
It was New York. There you go. Yep. I say it's New York. It was Sodom and Gomorrah. All kind of wrapped up in one. So this is the culture that people were living in. And praise God, many of these people came to Christ. But we all know that when you come to Christ, we don't experience that perfection right away. When you receive Christ as Savior, he says instantly, you are credited, his perfection is credited to you so that when you stand before him on the judgment day, there's no charges against you. But we all know that we bring baggage along on the journey while we're this side of eternity. We all know that we bring baggage into church world. So look at how this verse starts. This starts off the section. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Here's what I propose today. In looking at this, we're going to come back to the hats and the head coverings because I do believe that is a cultural consideration, and I'll tell you why when we get to it. But I think this passage makes a lot of sense when you look at the flow through of it. This passage essentially mirrors Ephesians chapter 5. But here's where we go. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. The biblical teaching is, in a household, the husband is to be the spiritual leader. He's to be the head. There's a word that's used for head, which means authority. Doesn't mean better than, but it just means authority. And so the husband is to be the spiritual leader. And then the head of Christ is God. There are roles to be had in a Christian marriage, in a Christian home. The husband is to be the spiritual leader in the home. Now, I recognize that you're going to have, we have households even represented here where the husband may not be a believer, may not even be in favor of you going to church. I recognize that. But the general principle is God will hold the men accountable for being leaders, spiritual leaders in their homes. But there is no way that after saying that you can say that men are better than women. You see, the passage in Scripture where it says, wives, submit to your husbands, it's a travesty that we think in sound bites because Bible haters love to hold that verse up and say, see, the Bible's old-fashioned, it's outgrown. Wives, submit to your husband. What is that all about? But no one reads the rest of the passage. What it says in Ephesians chapter 5 is wives, submit to your husbands. And then it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. And so if you have a husband who loves his wife as Christ loved the church, what does that look like? How did Christ love the church? Unconditionally, okay? If you have a husband who unconditionally loves his wife, good. What else? He gave his life up for the church. He was a servant. Jesus served the church. Now, when we talk about husbands giving up their lives, a lot of us can have bravado about, yeah, I'd give myself up if someone attacked us, but what are some practical daily ways you can give your life up? Yeah, that's right. Give up control of the remote. What else? It's a good application. Yeah. That didn't apply when there's a good football game on, though. Okay, let's make sure, ladies, we get that straight here. Bingo. You're like two steps ahead of me right here. That's good. That's great. Because the reality is, if a man loves his wife as Christ loved the church, what wife wouldn't want to say, sure, I'll line up underneath you. Sure, I'll respect your authority. So there's a tension that you have to have there. And unfortunately, people tend to rip that one phrase, wives submit your husbands, out of context as if it's a standalone. It's not. And then in the passage in Ephesians 5, and I'd encourage you to read it. It's Ephesians 5, verses 21 to 33. You don't have to read it now, but read it at some point. It starts off with submit to one another. There's a mutual respect in all of this. And then the next verse is wives submit to your husbands, and then husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. In this passage, as you go on, if we can go to the next slide now, later on in this passage, I think it's verses 8 and 9, it says, for man was not made from a woman, but a woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. God is going back here to the account in Genesis, saying that the order of creation was the male first, and then the woman was made from a man. If you stop right there, there are probably some guys going, it's all about me. I'm in charge. Pass me the remote, honey. But then the scripture goes on. It says that a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We'll come back to that. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. You need each other. For as a woman was made from man, so man is now born of a woman, and all things are from God. So, men, you wouldn't be here if you weren't born from a woman. So don't get in your high horse and think that I'm in charge. There's a tension in scripture. And that is, husbands are to lead and they are to love. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And when that falls into place, wives submit your husbands is an easy decision to make. So it parallels what we see in Ephesians chapter 5. Men are to take the initiative. Men are also to respect their wives. Now, the interesting thing is this whole concept, though, of a woman respecting her husband is really tied in with worship of God. Guys, I'm not a traitor when I say this, but women, the reason you are to honor and respect your husbands is not because your husband necessarily deserves it, but because God says so. And it's an act of worship that you do towards God. Now, the question comes up in this, well, yeah, but what if my husband doesn't honor God? What if my husband is not a Christian? What should I do then? For the sake of time, I'm just going to refer you to it. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, there's an example that scripture says about, well, what if the husband doesn't? Well, I'll tell you what, we need to look it up. It's just, I don't want to go too fast here. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. You see, we live in a culture today which says everyone is for themselves. I'm going to do what I want. No one can tell me what I'm going to do. There's no way I'm going to let my husband be my leader. But the way of Christ throughout Scripture, for men and for women, is humility. And when a wife says, you know, I am going to respect and honor my husband, even if he is not yet a Christian, that testimony may have more weight than any words you may give to your husband about why he needs to become a Christian. When over the course of time, he sees a change in your attitude and your life, great things can happen. Spiritual leadership and spiritual submission are done as acts of worship to God. We must understand that because it's tying in here all to worship. We see also when you look in this latter section that men, even though they're called to be spiritual leaders, are in no way, shape, or form better. I'm going to flip back to verse 3 one more time on this topic. And what you're going to see is this couplet here where it says, the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you want to be silly enough to say, well, that's really saying that if the head of a wife is her husband, that the Bible says that men are better than women, that's nonsense, because the next couplet says, the head of Christ is God. And if you want to say that God the Father is greater than God the Son, that's heresy. It's bad doctrine. It's just not true. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal. They are all God. Yet, in the relationship of the Trinity, the Son says, I will do what the Father says. It is a willing submission, a willing sense to say, I will do what the Father says. Think of all the times you see in the Gospels where Jesus says something to the effect of, I only do what the Father wants. But you also see in the scriptures that Jesus makes very clear he is equal to the Father. So it's an attitude. Does that make sense? Anyone have any comments, any feedback on this section, on the basic timeless principles behind it? We rolling along all right here? I'd be glad to talk with any of you afterwards as we move through here. Are you going to say something?
Mm-hmm. Or submits to or honors her husband. It's equally an act of worship when the husband submits to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So there is, God has set up a pattern here.
That's right.
So he doesn't say you're in charge. What he says is, I'm in charge of you.
Yeah.
And now you love, respect, honor, and take care of the person that I made for you.
That's right. Very well said. So again, it's that couple, those three couplets that you see right there. It all flows together, and it's really an act of worship on everybody's part. Now, about the hats. All right, I see a bunch of sinful people right here not wearing hats. So how come? You know, everyone seems to be nodding and saying, "Okay, yeah, I get this broad timeless principle," but why aren't you wearing hats today? And how do you decide what you obey in the Bible and what you say, that was written to the Corinthians, I don't have to do anything about it? You guys didn't drink enough coffee today. I mean, we should be able to, I mean, this should be like bare-knuckle brawling right here. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, get that hat off. I don't want to see that hat on you in here. All right. Okay. Yes.
So that's part of it.
Yes. That's a good point. Let me say it. We must understand the culture to which the letter was written. And in the day, in first century Corinth, a common appearance of temple prostitutes, which again, remember, there was massive idol worship there. A common appearance of temple prostitutes was a shaved head or very short hair. And so using the principle of why would you want to bring in any customs to the church that dishonor God? Is this here? Am I good? Okay. Why would you want to bring in any customs that have to do with idol worship? You just don't want to do that in church. And I think it goes to the core of all of our hearts as human beings. We want to do whatever we want to do. And so Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, why on earth? Yes, you're free in Christ to really wear your hair however you would like, but why on earth would you do it in such a way that you look like a temple prostitute? It just makes no sense. But still, why don't we wear the hats today? Some churches do. And I have some dear friends that belong to churches that do. And we've had some interesting conversations on this. But here are some thoughts that I would have on it. First of all, if you're going to go literal, as you go through Scripture, many of the churches that I know where they do, they don't require, but pretty much every woman does wear a hat, is they ignore what the end of 1 Corinthians says, where you are to greet one another with a holy kiss. None of them greet each other with kisses. So why do you pick and choose which customs to obey in the Scripture? I think also a general principle throughout all of the New Testament and the Gospel is that God is much more concerned with what is in our heart than what is on our head. God's much more concerned about what's in our heart than what is on our head. If we can move forward to the bridge picture in here, is this where we want to bridge to today? You see, in the Gospels, in Mark chapter 7, there's an example where some of the Pharisees and the religious people today are watching Jesus' disciples prepare a meal, and they're going, oh, wait a minute, hey, they're not cleaning the pots and the pans properly. They're not doing the ceremonial cleansing. What's up with this? And Jesus ripped them. He said, guys, it's not what's on the outside that matters. It's what's in your heart that pollutes you. And so here's the deal. If you're going to require people or women to wear hats, because it says it right here, well, that means that that woman could have gotten in a fight with her husband that day, could have a rotten attitude towards him, but, oh, I've got my hat on, so I'm okay. That's not consistent with Christian living, because God is far more concerned about our heart than our outward appearance. But I think the reason that hats were so important in Corinth is because why would you want to look like someone who practices the idolatry that was so rampant throughout the city? So let's say there is a particular custom or a habit that comes up in our culture that is heavily associated with a particular sin. Or here's an example. The swastika really was a meaningless symbol until Nazism got a hold of it. Now no one in their right mind would have a pendant with a swastika because, oh, I think it's a pretty cool geometric shape. You just don't do it. You stay far away from it. You observe the customs because you don't want anything to get in the way of people worshiping Jesus. I'd encourage you, if you want, go back and listen to Tim and Blake. They taught on chapters 8 and chapters 9 respectively. But the whole gist of worship is we don't want to do anything that would hinder people from seeing Christ in our gatherings. There are times, though, when you may have freedoms, but you say, listen, the freedom I have to wear what I want, to have my hair like as I want, if that's going to get in the way of someone worshiping Jesus, then I'm going to go with the flow. I'm going to go with what will point people towards him. People seeing Jesus is far more important than my personal rights to do what I want. Another problem you run into with this whole idea of hats and hair length is, well, how long is long? Is a woman's hair long enough if it's down to here? Or, oh, no, it's got to go down, you know, halfway down the back. What's long? There's really no culturally accepted standard right now on that. So I believe that the hat and everything it's talking about with hair was a cultural application to say we are in line with the timeless principle. Does that make sense? Okay, you guys are all asleep, but that's all right. Yes. Right.
That's where so often it was there. And
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. In line with the explanation that you gave.
Yeah.
So I wonder if those things were important that we have discarded them recently because of seeing them as we now understand. We know that they were cultural, but for so many years the church felt it was important to follow them.
Right.
That's right.
You're a double sinner then, right? Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
We've set aside a lot today. And I think I'm always reminded of that passage that says we should not be arrogant toward the root.
Yes.
And sometimes I think we become arrogant toward the root because we've said, oh, we don't need to do so many of the things that were in our Judaism.
Yeah. Those are very fair points, Matt. Let me try to repeat just so everyone can hear loud that, well, are we being too quick to throw away the idea of wearing hats? Because back in the day, many, many women did wear hats to church. And so when you went to church, you stood out. But today, we don't. Have we been too quick to throw it away? Or do we just say, culture changes, the underlying attitude is what matters? Is that a fair way to summarize some? And here is my thoughts. I recognize not everyone may be saying, oh yeah, I'm going to spend lots of time thinking about this, but we do have a culture, and the reality is hats generally are not worn in church. What I would say, though, is if you are visiting someone or if you are attending a church where the women do wear hats, I don't think you need to go and say, hey, I'm going to prove I'm free in Christ. I'm not going to do this. I would encourage you to fall in line with the principle because you have the timeless principle of husbands and wives in here, but the big overarching section of this scripture is we don't want anything to get in the way of people seeing Jesus. And if you show up in a church where it's just the done thing to wear hats, but you want to go and flaunt your freedom not to, that's a bad idea. Because it's not about you establishing your rights to do what you want. It's not even about you saying, I'm free in Christ, you all don't need to wear hats. It's about don't create waves that will distract people from Christ. That's where I would say it comes down to on this. God is very concerned about what is on our hearts. And our outward attire and our outward appearance should be a reflection of our hearts. That's in this passage. So that's one of three things. We spent a lot of time on that. And again, there is a lot of ink that has been spilled in commentaries and books on whether you should or shouldn't wear hats. A lot of people far smarter than me have written whole books, and you can spend a lot of time in it. But no matter what, I think the takeaway is everything we do needs to point people to Christ. We need to have a mindset of, I'm not going to do anything that's going to distract people from him. Yeah.
Do you think he was also talking about hats and ritual coming out of the Old Testament where it was very much a ritually based religion? And then suddenly now we're going to have the sacrifice of Christ and we don't have to sacrifice or do
that. That's a good question. The question was, wait a minute, isn't this something coming out of the Old Testament and that this is why it said we don't have to do that? My only hesitation in saying yes, absolutely to that is this is the only reference to this in Scripture in the church in Corinth. And we do know that it was a cultural practice of temple prostitutes in Corinth to shave their heads. And so I think it specifically applied in this area more so than in others. I would think that if it was a universal principle of hats for the church, I think we would have seen it in other places of Scripture as well, because I don't think it's a good idea to make a doctrine based on one little passage. And then the section in Ephesians where it kind of expands on the idea of the roles of a husband and a wife in Ephesians chapter 5, that would have been an ideal opportunity to say, and for the rest of forever, this is how it's going to be shown. Women shall wear hats to show that you are under your husband's authority. And that's not there. So this is something where if someone were to come to the conviction, if a woman would come to the conviction of, you know, I want to wear a hat because to me this shows that I am submitting to my husband as my spiritual leader, I would say, you go for it. But if you're to turn around and say, hey, but all the rest of the women in the church need to do this to show where they stand, then I'd say, you're out of line. All right, so that's where I'll leave it for now. Yeah, David. Correct. That's all right. That you're right along the flow of thought. God doesn't want division. He doesn't want distraction. And that's going to flow into the next section here where the Apostle Paul is speaking. He says, but in the following instructions, verse 17, I do not commend you because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How would you like that to be said as a church? He's almost like he's saying right here, look, you all be better off just staying home. Don't get around each other. You're just going to end up bickering and fighting. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it's in a part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, is it not the Lord's supper you eat? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I command you on this? No, I will not. Paul is really angry because these church gatherings that they had been having over there were turning into fights. People were favoring one another. They weren't sorry for their sin, and they were acting sinful. And Paul's saying, wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You guys have come together because Christ died for you and he's risen again, and you mess it up. You know, it's like that. You had one job and you still mess up. That's what's going on right here. The section of their gathering that he's referring to, we commonly refer to as communion. And again, some of the cultural styles of doing things will be different than then. But I want you to just listen to the essence of what is said about communion. You hear these verses often. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. How can you mess this up? We are so forgetful. We get wrapped up in our daily lives and all the stuff that's on our mind. We are so forgetful. And God's message to us in this is, no, come together for the cross. See, the cross is the great equalizer. How can you show favoritism to people when you recognize that in God's eyes, each of us are sinners who have fallen short? The only reason we deserve to be in church is because of what Christ has done for us. When we take communion, the two elements that Jesus magnified at the Last Supper, with the bread, which is a picture of his body, all of our sin was placed on his body. Juice, picture of his blood that was shed for us. The Bible says without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. We need to come back to the cross all the time, not just a communion, but we need to remember that, yes, all of my sin, all of my junk, all of my shame was placed on Christ. That is awesome. And because his blood was shed on the cross, all of my sin is forgiven. So when we look at one another in church, we see each other as equals. But it's so easy to mess that up. And Christians, I don't know what it is, we're the last people on the planet that should ever have the idea that I'm holier than thou, I'm better than thou. Because when you come back to the cross, you get reminded that I don't deserve to be here. And I know you don't deserve to be here. But guess what? Jesus saw us in our helplessness and our hopelessness. He died for us, and he gave us what we need. We're brothers, we're sisters in Christ, and we're equal. Christians should be the humblest people on the planet when we get that. When pride creeps in, it means you've forgotten the cross. There's no excuse for it. Just in wrapping us up here as we look at communion, I would encourage you to think of this in any church service, but even more so in communion. You know, we do communion here the first Sunday morning of every month, and we give you a few moments to reflect and to examine your life, but I'd encourage you to start before you get to church. So often we come to church unprepared. You know, the little scenario I gave you at the beginning of the service, which is, I mean, all hypothetical. You know, I've got friends who tell me that it's like that in their families when they're coming to church. But, you know, so often we come to church and we're like, we're mad at our spouse or our kids, something, you know, and we're just not prepared for it. But we really need to do whatever we can to come prepared. Imagine what worship services would be like if we took to heart what is in the rest of this passage. We'd come with humility, willing to examine ourselves. Hey, Lord, how have I done this week? Lord, are there things in my life that need to change? If we came with repentance, a mindset of, Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Lord, you tell me what I need to change, I'll do it, and I'll trust your power to do it. What if we came with unity? What if we saw each other as fellow sinners who've been saved by grace? That would be awesome. It would give us a unity around the cross. And there wouldn't be discord. There wouldn't be disunity or dissension. And the only reason that's going to happen when our eyes are fixed firmly on Jesus Christ. And together we say, I don't want anything I say or do to distract people from Jesus. Jesus is the only reason I deserve to be here. I can't look down on anyone. What if we all had that humility as we met together in services? Be incredible. That's what we want. These are two arenas that the church at Corinth was falling short on. There was discord in the homes, people wanting their own rights, and there was dissension and disunity in their church meetings, the Lord's Supper. And that's no good. We don't want to be like that. Next week, we'll look at how a really good thing can turn into a bad thing and how we can avoid that too. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, and Lord, I pray that we would be a people who have our eyes firmly fixed on you. I pray that each and every one of us would have a mindset of saying, I don't want anything I think, say, or do to be a distraction from you. Lord, give me the humility to see people as you see us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a quick reminder before you